We're continuing in the third chapter of Judges, and last time we got through the fourth verse. In this portion of the chapter, he's talking about how the people had been negligent in allowing the other nations to stay in Canaan. They did not drive them out, and they had not followed the commands of God the way God wanted them to. Consequently, God would not help them drive these nations out. These nations were left there to try the people. And he says in verse 4, "And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." So these nations were there as a source then of proof to see whether the people would truly follow after God. Had they truly been followers of God, then God would have assisted them to have completely eradicated the land of these foreign nations. But in verse 5, we see the results of these nations having stayed in the land of Canaan. "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites." They dwelt among them. And the way this is phrased here implies that they fairly well looked upon these other nations as their equals. They did not truly exert any kind of authority or power over them. They did not truly treat them as though they were subservient nations, but they dwelt among them. And then verse 6 really tells us what happened. "And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods." Now this is the crowning downfall of the children of Israel. Whenever they begin to mix and intermingle with the other nations and to intermarry with them, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, then and served their gods. This was truly a complete falling away from the true and living God. This is apostasy. And God has always talked against, forbidden his people to marry the people of other nations, the people that served other gods. God does not ever teach that we should marry out of the church. All the teaching that we have is against that very thing. And as he said in Deuteronomy 7, beginning with the second verse, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter thou shalt not take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly." So he tells what the great danger is there in Deuteronomy. If they make these intermarriages, it's going to tend to draw them away from the true and living God. They're going to be tempted to serve the gods of their husbands and their wives that they married, who do not know the true and living God. We realize that there is a possibility that a Christian may win another person over after marriage. But it seems that there is a greater possibility that they will not win them over. And consequently then there is a cloud placed over this marriage, over this home, over this life of the Christian who is trying to serve the true and living God. And it puts a tremendously extra burden upon them to be trying to serve God when they have a mate who is not serving the true and living God. And so there's no need for this to have to be. God does not intend for this to have to be. And so the strong teaching of the Bible is not to do it. And he says that if you do, then your sons are going to go after those gods. And it did happen. And as he says right here, they served their gods. And this principle is renewed in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where Paul is talking about a Christian widow and said that she may marry whom she will only in the Lord. So it's God's will that Christians today marry others who are also Christians. Now we do have an exception to this, in which a person is already married before they obey the gospel. And then they obey the gospel and their mate does not obey the gospel. Then we'd have a Christian married to a non-Christian. But this is a situation that was due to the fact that they were not a Christian at the time they originally married. And he further comments on the situation in verse 7, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forget the Lord their God, and serve Balaam and the groves." They forgot their God. This is one of the ways that it is allows us to go into sin in such a deep and flagrant way, is to simply forget God. And you know, it's real difficult to think about God. It's difficult to remember God when we're involved in something that is a sinful thing. When we're doing something that's really not according to His will, then it's so much easier if we just forget about God while we're doing that. And that's what happened here. They forget their God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, every time we do sin, regardless of how great the sin is or how small the sin is, it's always done in the sight of God. God sees us. He knows about it. He realizes that it's happening. It's not a secret thing to Him. It's always in the sight of God. And that's true here in the case of this people. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forget the Lord their God. And what an affront this is to God. All the things He's done for us, all the assistance He's given us, all the help He has available for us anytime we want it, and then we forget about Him. We do other things. We take Him out of our consciousness so that we can have no feeling of guilt when we're doing the things that displease God. And he says, they served Balaam and the groves. Now, this Balaam was an actual deity that the people served and worshipped as a god. And he is in several forms, and his worship is seemingly widespread. And the groves here was not actually a god, if it's truly the groves. They were places where there were trees growing, and they formed a natural area to use as a temple or a place to put the altar and to worship these false gods. So the groves themselves weren't worshipped, but they were a place of worship. And it's interesting to note that this word for groves is actually Asheroth, and it may very well be that it is a contraction of the word Ashtaroth, which means the god of the moon or Venus. So rather than being translated groves, it should be translated as Ashtaroth. So they served Balaam and Ashtaroth. They served the he-gods and the she-gods. So this may just be a statement showing that they served the full realm of the gods then available, much like the second chapter in the 13th verse where he says they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. So whether it's truly translated as Ashtaroth or truly translated as the word groves, the idea is of course the same. So beginning in verse 8, he tells the consequences of their sin. "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." The Lord had kindled His anger against His people because of their unfaithfulness, and it's described here as being hot. So we can see how this is going to bring about some kind of action from God against His people. And we notice the method that God chose to express His anger, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And this king was the king of Mesopotamia. The word Cushan means wicked or impious one. And Mesopotamia is that area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The one translation of this means the Syria between the rivers. And the word Mesopotamia means between the rivers. And so it's the area of Syria that was between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. So this king was on the east side of the land of Canaan, and he had evidently had come over and conquered and been superior in battle to the children of Israel, and consequently they were now his servants. So he says, "And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years." Now 8 years is long enough time to really feel the sting of service that they're having to pay to Cushan-Rishathaim. And the people were beginning to realize that it was because they had departed from the true and living God, and they were wanting some relief from this. So in a desperate effort, we read in verse 9 that they did cry unto the Lord. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, that is, they now turned to God for help. They cried unto Him. They were pleading with God for assistance, for mercy. And this is so true of human nature. When we have everything that's going well with us, then it's real easy to forget God. It's easy to go and serve the gods of the other nations. It's easy to look to other gods for our help and for our assistance when we really are not in need of anything. But when the going gets rough, when we are then punished for our sins and we're down, then we turn to the one God that we know that can help. We then cry for mercy and we plead for help from the true and living God. So when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So the Lord heard their cry for help, and the Lord gave them assistance. He raised up a deliverer. And another translation of this word deliverer is a savior. He raised up a savior to them. And this is a repeated act in the history of God's people, even down to the present day. We have had, as Christians, a Savior raised up to us, a Savior to deliver us, who will hear our cries and who will then come to our assistance. He raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them. Now, He was able to be successful. He did deliver them out of their servitude, out of their fallen state. And the man's name was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. He was of the tribe of Judah, and Othniel had already done one great exploit that we know of in capturing the city of Debir, or Kirjath-Sefer, and that appears to have been a very hazardous exploit to have done that. We became acquainted with him in the book of Joshua. He married Caleb's daughter, and so not only was he Caleb's nephew then, but he was also Caleb's son-in-law. So he was a very prominent man in the nation of Israel, and evidently very qualified to take over this position of judge, and this would be a time of his life in which he was a most mature person. In verse 10, he tells us some of the particulars about this judgment of Othniel. He says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." Now, there are several divided opinions as to what this means when he said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Some translate this as the spirit of prophecy. Some interpret it to mean that he had the ability to wage warfare and the power of God. But in all probability, the Spirit of the Lord means the Holy Spirit. It means the ability of this man to receive miraculous and divine inspiration from God to carry out his position here as judge of this people. He had a big job on his hands, not only to conquer the invading king, this Cushan Rishathaim, but he also had a big job of correcting the sins of the people at home. So he had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Now, I'd like to notice that in the New Testament age, those who had positions of holding office in the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, we have every reason to believe that they also had the Spirit of the Lord upon them. We have every reason to believe that they were endued with divine and miraculous gifts, that they could receive inspiration from God, they could heal the sick, they could raise the dead, they could perform many miraculous things to prove their officeship, and they also then could have the inspired Word of God given to them before it was written in the New Testament form. In 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Showing there that all writings in the Bible, and he's talking here specifically about the Old Testament, came as a result of men being moved by the Holy Ghost, having this Spirit of God. We also find in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the 28th verse, Among those gifts that were listed, that were given, was the gift of governments. And that would be the ability to govern, the ability to rule, the ability to carry out the duties of the not only the apostles, but also the bishops or the pastors. So we have this fact of God's raising up leaders among his people and endowing them with the Spirit of the Lord. And so when this happened to Othniel, it was in accordance with God's method of operation in this area. He would need to have the Spirit of the Lord to be able to have the wisdom and the judgment and the ability to carry out the task that was at hand. And we notice the next thing that happened is, and he judged Israel. Now, before going out to war, he judged Israel. The proper sequence here is to take care of the sin at home before you start trying to take care of the sin that's in other places. Let's get sin cleared up among God's people in the church before we go out to clear up sin from the rest of the world. And that was a necessary thing. Israel had to be judged. Israel had been guilty of grievous sins against God. And these sins had to be pointed out. Rebukes had to be given. Repentance had to be brought about. And it required the presence then of this judge to do it. So he judged Israel. And we today have need to be judged. We have the written Word of God. We can take this Word of God and we can reflect upon it and bring about a judgment in our own lives. And until we judge ourselves, then we are not in a position to correct the sin of anybody else. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So the Scripture then, the Word of God, is profitable for doctrine, that is to teach the rules or the law of the kingdom of God, but it's also profitable for reproof. Reproof is to point out error, and then it's profitable for correction, to show how to correct that error, and for instruction in righteousness. So we can turn to the Word of God today and let it serve as a judge for us. It's the rule, it's the standard by which we must go. But during this time of the judges in the Old Testament, men were raised up to carry out this duty among the people. So he judged Israel and went out to war. So the next thing we learn is that he did go out to war. He did lead his people in some kind of a warfare. He was victorious, and we don't know the particulars or the nature of this warfare, but nevertheless, it had to be something that was a significant campaign to have defeated this great king that had kept them under his thumb for the past 8 years. So he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. He was victorious. He won the battle. The king was delivered into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. So, Othniel, leading God's people in some kind of a battle, some kind of an army that he had organized, defeated this great king of Mesopotamia. And his hand prevailed against him. Then in verse 11, "And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel the son of Kenaz died." Now, as a result of their having been judged and having corrected themselves and having gotten back to the true worship of God, having repented of and gotten a new lease on life from their old sins, they were victorious. They did run this suppressing king out, and then Israel had rest for 40 years. The land had rest for 40 years. They didn't gain any new territory, but they did gain rest in the land. And this rest, we know, then has to imply that they had peace. They had happiness. They had contentment. They were free from the oppressions of the nations round about them. They were relieved from the results and consequences of their sins. they had rest for 40 years. And we have every reason to believe that had this people continued to be faithful to God, had they continued to follow in the principles that were laid down by Othniel as he judged them, that this nation could have had peace and rest and contentment and prosperity and happiness from then on. 40 years is not just an accident. There's no reason why this could not have been a perpetual state of rest and contentment. However, we're going to see that after the death of Othniel, that the people then forgot about what had happened. A new generation was now coming into the forefront. They were going to get back into their old habits again. They were going to again do evil in the sight of God. If we read in verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and consequently then they would have a breach come between them and God. God's anger would have to again be kindled. God's jealousy would again be aroused. And he would again raise up a new enemy against them, a tool in the hands of God to bring about more punishment and more judgment against them as a result of their sins. And beginning in the next verse then, we're going to have the story of that. But let us remember this, that when God does straighten out our lives, we do get forgiveness of our sins, then let's maintain a faithful following of God. Let us not forget God. Let us not go back into our old ways, because when we do, we're going to reap the same consequences then of our former sins. We're going to close at that point. Until next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.